if you will, please. Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read a few verses beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, parenthesis, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul, you will note in his writings, he gives to we preachers legitimate license to say amen and conclude and then start over again in our sermons. In the book of Romans, he gives you three doxologies, says amen, and you think he's quitting, and he gets fired up and starts all over on another point. Early in the book of Galatians, he gives us his first amen, as he says to us an introduction about his call to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this man of Paul because he gives to us, in fact, more than 60% of the written text of our New Testament. He is the great man of God, chosen of God to be an apostle. Now, in his writings, the books that he writes for us, Paul's books fall into four distinct categories. There is, first of all, that group that we call the soteriological books of the Apostle Paul. Soteria being the Greek word for salvation, or being saved, soteria. And we are surprised as we study about the Greek world, how many of the people of that day, though they were not Christians, they longed for soteria. They knew their world was in trouble, and they was looking for a savior. You find the letter to the Romans and the letter of Acts, that in Athens, they even worshiped gods. They didn't know their names, but they were looking for an answer to the problems of their life. Salvation, soteria, was an important thought in the Roman Empire's life. So Paul writes four books that are called soteriological books. In those soteriological books, the emphasis is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to the book of Romans again, and we'll have to make that cross reference on many occasions, you will find that in the first part of the book of Romans, Paul talks about sins, plural. And he says that sins, plural. This always talks about the actions of our life, the sinful things that we do. And he says the sins of our life can only be taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood can forgive sins, the actions of our life. Now, later in the book of Romans, he talks about sin singularly. He does not put the plural on it. He is now not talking about what we do, but he is talking about sin as a principle in our life, the sin principle. And the problem becomes, do we do sinful things and thereby become sinners? Or are we sinners, therefore we do sinful things? And Paul says in the book of Romans that the principle of sin is not dealt with by the blood of Christ, but it's dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we sometimes think that the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ has the same definition and the same meaning. But that's what makes the book of Romans very difficult, because in that great treatise, that is the first of the soteriological books, the book of Romans is his first book on salvation. And in it, Paul, it has been described as being the cathedral of Christian faith. It is a profound book. And here is part of the profundity of it, that he deals with sin and sins. And sometimes we don't pick up on the difference in those two words. He talks about action and principle, and we don't distinguish between those two things. He talks about the difference in the blood and the cross. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats and heifers that made propitiation for our sins. But in the New Testament, the blood of Christ covers our sins, but it is the cross that becomes central in the will of God to break the sin principle that's in our life. So the book of Romans is a very important soteriological book. It is farther complicated by the fact that Paul, in the book of Romans, this is not flesh. Paul does not describe this as flesh. He says that this body of ours is soma. It is body. It is not flesh. And so when he talks about flesh, he is not talking about the body, because Paul makes a distinction between them in the letter to the Romans. He says this body, this soma of ours. And any time you have a Greek word that ends in an M-A, it describes a movement, a flow, an action taking place. So this body of ours is only an instrument of manifestation. But that body has no morals about it. Your hand will bless you or kill you. It really doesn't care which of those things it does. My hand would just as soon bless you or slap you. It would get equal delight out of either one of them. Because it has no morals, my hand does not. My feet has no morals. They will go to church or they'll go to the local X-rated theater. Their only mechanical purpose is to carry this body wherever my brain directs for it to go. My eyes have no morals. They will read the scripture or they'll read Playboy with equal enthusiasm. Their only purpose is to give to the body light and the ability to read. Now, Paul says this soma, this body of ours, is neutral, but it is controlled. It is either controlled by the sarki, and if it's controlled by the sarki, this is his word for flesh. So this body is not flesh. Flesh is a principle that works in this body. And if my body is controlled by sarki, is controlled by the flesh, it will then do the works of the flesh. But if my body, my soma, is controlled by the spirit, the pneuma, it will then do the works of the spirit. My body can be dynamically motivated by two influences. It can either be made to do the work of sarki, the works of the flesh, or it can do the word of pneuma, which is the work of the spirit. Now here we have pneuma, the M-A again. Life, movement, but sarki leads to death and to destruction. So in the book of Romans becomes very difficult, because when we understand him to talk about flesh, we're pronged to think of body. And that's not what Paul means in the book of Romans. So the Roman and Galatians letter go together, because Galatians talks about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So Romans is the first of the soteriological books. I will not take the time to go into the purpose of God in having the book of Romans written, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had other purposes other than just these we have talked about. The second soteriological book is the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is written for the purpose of correcting some perversions that had come into the Christian faith. Now, though God had forgiven them, they still needed some instruction. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you will note that in it, Paul deals with three problems that faces the church. The problem of division among them, the problem of immorality among them, and the problem of them going to law before ungodly people. And he writes the 1 Corinthians to correct those three problems. Now, that they also have seven questions that they want him to answer. Each of those seven questions, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, are prefaced with this Greek word, peridae. And it reads in your New Testament, now concerning. We have this question we want you to answer. And they say, peridae, now concerning this thing that you ask. So the book of Corinthians is a soteriological book to correct sin's actions in the church. 2 Corinthians is also one of the soteriological books. And it was written primarily under the inspiration of the Spirit to overcome severe attempts to discredit and undermine Paul's teachings in the church. The fourth of those soteriological books is the book of Galatians. And that's the one we're coming to. Galatians is the last of those soteriological books. It has been called the Magna Carta Charter of the Church, the Magna Charter of Christian Liberty. Now, how many of you from history remember what the Magna Charta was? Maybe I better explain that before we talk too much about Galatians being the Magna Charta. But if you remember, Magna Charta was a document signed on June the 15th in the year of AD 1215, when the King John of England, who was the brother of King Richard the Lionheart, signed an edict that people would be free from punishment at the mere whim of the king. And the king could no longer vent his frustrations on the citizenship of his nation. They were given freedom. And the book of Galatians is that Magna Carta of Christian liberty, that we are free from sin and sin's power, and we have come into the marvelous liberty of the grace of Almighty God. I mentioned to you yesterday that Martin Luther, back in the 1400s, began to teach Romans and Galatians in the University of Wittenberg, and the Roman Church made a mistake when they allowed him to do that, because he fell in love with Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that declares, the just shall live by faith, and thus begun the great Reformation. Now, there's a second group of books that Paul writes that are called the eschatological books. Eschatological, coming from the root word eschata, are the eschaton, are last day things. So when we say eschata, we're talking about what we normally call prophecy. And Paul's eschatological books are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, as the soteriological books focused on the cross of Christ, his eschatological books focus on the coming of Christ and his second returning to this earth. Then there's a third group that he wrote called the Christological set of books. In the Christological books, he sets forth the character of Jesus Christ. Those books are the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Philippians. And each of them have a general overtone of instruction, but they are focusing on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ being developed in us. And the fourth group, of course, is the ecclesiological books. The church is the emphasis in the ecclesiological books that he writes. They are called the pastorals of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. They set the church in order, as I spoke last night from the book of Titus. Now, throughout this week, we're going to focus on one of those soteriological books, the book of Galatians. Somebody said, I can't figure out which comes first in that group of books. Well, let me give you a little acrostic that'll help you. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Just remember, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you'll look at it in that way, it'll help you. So we're going to look at Galatians in this series of studies in the morning. It's focused on the atonement that Christ gives to us upon the cross. Now, it's important to understand the background of this book of Galatians, because it was addressed to a group of churches which were all founded on Paul's first missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 13. If you have a syllabus, there are a set of maps in the back of it, in the very front of it, that will tell you, give you Paul's missionary journeys. If you are knowledgeable of those journeys, you will note the difference that there are in Paul's three missionary journeys. The first journey, of course, he begins at Antioch in Syria. He and Barnabas then go down to Salamis in Cyprus. That's Barnabas's home territory. They go across the island of Cyprus until they get to Paphos. Then they set sail on the Mediterranean Sea over to Perge in Pamphylia. This is where the problem comes with Mark. And Mark decides to abandon that first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas then continue to Perge, to Antioch in Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. Now, that section of their missionary journey is listed for you in Acts, beginning at chapter 13 and proceeding through chapter 14. That is a continuing of their first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas went and established churches in those cities. Then they returned unto Antioch. When the next page tells you their second missionary journey, you will note it is a different outline. They leave from the same place at Antioch, but on the first trip they left Antioch and went to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown. Now, brother, if your hometown doesn't approve you, don't expect the rest of the world to accept your ministry. On the second journey, they start at Antioch, and they go to Tarsus, Paul's hometown. And from Tarsus, they make an overland trip into Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, and over to Troas. Then the vision came of Macedonia, and they went on over into Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, those names that we become acquainted with in Acts chapter 15 through Acts chapter 18, his second missionary journey. But not Barnabas is not alone this time. He has Silas with him as his partner on that second missionary journey. It would be an interesting thing to talk about the questions that must have arisen when he got back to those churches he established on the first trip, and now Barnabas is not there, and they would say, "Where's Brother Barnabas?" And Paul's had to say, well, there's been a problem in the church, and Barnabas has gone one way, and I've gone another. Then as you turn on over in your maps, there is the third missionary journey, which gives you a different outline of their journey. Now, when Paul writes to Galatia, my reason for highlighting these journeys is that there is a great debate as to which set of churches is he addressing himself. If we were in a theology class at a Bible college, we would probably spend a couple of days on discussing whether or not he was writing to the churches in southern Galatia, or was he writing to the churches in northern Galatia. And we would spend a couple of days talking about that, because depending on which of those two groups he's writing to depends on the interpretation that you're going to give to the book of Galatians. Now, if he's writing to those in northern Galatia, he is writing to those that he himself has traversed their land, but we don't have any churches named that were established in that geographical territory called Galatia. We know that Paul went through it, but there were no churches named in that area called Galatia on your map. What we do have is the church in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Perge, and then he cuts across. You remember on the second journey, he has gotten to this part and he says, "Oh God, I want to go to Asia Minor," remember? And why didn't he go? The Holy Spirit forbade him to go to Asia Minor. So he said, "Let me go to Bithynia, up to the north." And the Holy Spirit said, "No, you can't go to Bithynia." So he went to Troas and waited. And in the night he had the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And they opened the gospel to the nation of the continent of Europe. Now that was a northern trip he made. In southern Galatia are the churches of Thyatira, of Ephesus, of Laodicea, which Paul did not have anything to do with the establishment of the churches in southern Galatia, except for the city of Ephesus. The rest of them were established under the leadership of John the Beloved. And when you read the book of the Revelation, there are letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Remember, God forbade Paul to go to Asia Minor. He wanted to, but the Spirit said, "No, you go to Europe." And John was the dynamic force in establishing the churches in Thyatira, Laodicea, and those in Sardis and Smyrna that are written in the seven churches of Asia in the book of the Revelation. Now, Paul preached in the northern area, and only on his third trip does he cut across the southern Asia Minor to the city of Ephesus. From there, he goes over to Europe, and he comes back to the city of Ephesus and has his longest pastoral ministry in the city of Ephesus. But that is the only one of the southern Galatia cities that Paul had a direct influence upon. The rest of them were more the character of the Apostle John. So it's important for us to know, when he talks about Galatia, who is he talking about? Now, some say he is talking about southern, some say he is talking about northern. Galatia as a word had two different meanings. They're in your book if you have it. If you don't, you'll have to write them down. But the two meanings of the word could be ethnographic. It could be an ethnic use of the word Galatia. And by that it would mean the inhabitants of North Central Asia Minor who descended from the Celtics and the Gauls. The northern was ethnic description of Galatia. The confusion you find between Acts and Acts' description of Paul's missionary journeys and the names of the cities that Paul talks about visiting is that Luke, who wrote Acts, gave it their name. He uses their ethnic Galatian names. When Paul writes in his writings, he uses the political meanings of the words of their names. Now, have you ever noticed as you read your Bible, there are more cities than you can explain? For instance, in Acts, when Luke writes about their missionary journey, he uses the description of names like Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, Mysia, and they are the ethnic uses of the words. When Paul writes, he uses the political meaning of the words. He talks about Achaia, Arabia, Cilicia, Dalmatia, Macedonia, Syria, and Galatia. Luke uses one description. Paul uses another description. But they're talking about the same geographical territory. So it's important to know where he is writing this book of the Galatians. And as you do, you become read the book of Galatians, you become aware that Paul made three missionary journeys are three journeys to the city of Jerusalem himself. How does these trips to Jerusalem fit into Paul's overall ministry? Well, I hope we can come to understand that maybe a little better before this week is over. But these people in Galatia, the church in Galatia, as Paul talks about it, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. They are predominantly Gentile. They are not predominantly Jewish people. And they are known in your notebook, there's two lines where you need to fill in something. These people were known by two main characteristics. Number one, their warm-heartedness. The Galatian people were warm-hearted toward the gospel. Paul said of these Galatian people that they were so warm-hearted that they accepted him with all of his physical limitations, with all of his background. They just opened their hearts and received him into their fellowship and into their life. But they're also known for their fickleness. Warm-hearted, but fickle. For when Paul first came among them, they accepted his message of truth and life in Jesus Christ. Quickly, they responded and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. They were so warm-hearted. They just opened themselves up to receive it. Now, some of us who have pastored and preached in the United States all of our life, we get a little bit of an inferiority complex when we hear our missionaries talk about crowds of 15,000, 25,000, 100,000 in some soccer stadium somewhere. And we say, "Dear God, I can't get 150 folks in my church in my town. How can they get 100,000 in a soccer stadium in some obscure place of the world?" Because the world is looking for soteria. They're looking for an answer. And when you come among those people who have not heard the gospel, and you begin to hold out a promise of life to them and of hope to them, they come by the droves to hear what this new hope and this new life is possibly of. They're warm-hearted. You give an altar call, thousands respond. We stand there and plead, "Well, just one more, raise your hand. Just one more, please. Make my message valid this morning. Won't somebody lift your hand?" And we plead with a response. But missions find people of warm-heartedness. They're looking for a message of hope. And the fact is that they were moved to Christ quickly. And Paul said, "When I left them, they were running well. But before I got home off of my first journey, a report came to me that Judaizers had come down from Jerusalem. And those Judaizers had come down to tell them that Paul was not an apostle, and that the center of religion was in Jerusalem, where the apostles were located, and they were going to have to be circumcised if they were going to be a part of that congregation. And they'd have to keep the laws of Abraham and the laws of Moses if they were going to be real good Christians." And Paul said, "Before I got back home, I got a report that you're backsliding already." They were warm-hearted in their acceptance, but they were fickle in their commitment to God. And when those Judaizers came down and began to tell them about the Mosaic law and tell them, "If you're going to be Christians, you got to keep the law," then it was that trouble set in the church of Galatia. Now, if you remember, in Jerusalem, most everything that goes on there is Jewish. The Jewish apostles are living in Jerusalem. The 120 were Jews, right? That's what my Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men, Jews. And then it lists for you 17 nations that they came from to the feast of the Passover. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 says, are not all of these that speak in tongues Galileans? But we hear them talking in our native language of 17 different nations. Now, the church at its beginning was Jewish. There were Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, Herodians, and Christians. And they were all considered Jewish. And here's where Paul's great conflict comes with the brethren. The Roman authority had given an umbrella protection to the Jews and their worship. But as the church began to grow and Gentiles began to become a part of that church, and the Roman Empire began to be affected by that church, if you want to know the truth of the book of 2 Timothy, And that favorite verse of scripture that we use, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You gotta go outside your Bible and learn something about the history of that day. Because Timothy, 2 Timothy is written in AD 66. But in July of AD 64, something happened that changed the course of history. You remember that night in July of 64? It's the night when King Nero sat upon his palace wall, and we're told he fiddled and drank his wine mixed with human blood and watched the city of Rome burn to the ground, the eternal city. And the next morning after his reverie, it has been proven it was incendiary. He had it set on fire for his own entertainment and for the grand glory of getting to rebuild the city. But the next morning, when more sober minds prevailed, the question was, how did the city burn? And the Emperor Nero said, the Christians, they burned it. And from that moment when he spoke that damnable lie, the protection was taken off the Christian church. It was taken off the church. And they were treated differently from AD 64 than they had since the day of Pentecost. Now persecution broke out against the church like you couldn't believe. And that's the context of Paul writing to Timothy and saying, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Why shouldn't he be afraid? His founding pastor of the church in Ephesus is in a Roman jail to die, Paul the Apostle. If they're going to do that to my predecessor, maybe I better quieten down a little bit. John the Beloved, who pastored the church at Ephesus and was taken from that pulpit to the Isle of Patmos. The only criminal thing Paul did and the only criminal thing that John did was preach the word and give a testimony. And now young Timothy, 24 years of age, stands there as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. One foot in the shoe of John the Beloved. One foot in the shoe of Paul the Apostle. And both of them are in prison for preaching. And Paul says, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Make full proof of your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. I believe in you. Don't let the world intimidate you. But God has given to us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, be not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand the writings to Timothy, you've got to understand the times in which it is written. And when Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he is writing to a group of people who were warm-hearted in their acceptance. And he says to them in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. I'm just surprised. This other gospel is not a real gospel, it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Verse 7, those who have come to trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. So these Judaizers who have come from Jerusalem now, keep in mind, they are protected by the Roman authority. They're Jewish, but Christians. The church no longer has that protection. And brother, it has become serious business to be a believer in Christ. If you don't believe it, you visit the Roman Colosseum and let them tell you the story of 375,000 Christians who died on that arena floor during those persecutions like the waves on the ocean. And Sunday afternoon sport was watching the Christians die. And they paid 10 bucks a person. 65,000 people would fill that Roman Colosseum on Sunday afternoon, not to watch the Dallas Cowboys play the Houston Oilers, but to watch Christians die. Sunday afternoon sport. And they cheered wildly as believers died. Now when these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, they said to the people in Galatia who had so warm-heartedly accepted Christ, Paul is not an apostle. The apostles are up in Jerusalem. And you remember what the Acts had said about apostles when they wanted to select somebody to take Peter's place? He must have been with us from the baptism until now. Paul wasn't in that category. But yet it was the Lord himself who said to Paul, and notice every time Paul writes a book, his first three words are, Paul, apostolos. Now, if you read it from the book of Romans, you might want to flip over to the book of Romans right quick, Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, he begins by saying, I am Paul, called to be an apostle. What do you notice unusual about the word called in that text? Anything? Look at the verse 7. Do you notice anything unusual about the word called? Called to be saints. Now, the unusual thing about those two words are that in the Greek text, they are not the same word. And what happened to my writer here? In Romans 1:1, he is using the word kiletos. Paul called kiletos. Apostolos. In verse 7, he is using the word kileo, called to be saints. Now the word kiletos only appears in your Bible 11 times. It always has to do with those who are called to the ministry. The word kileo appears 148 times. It has to do with the common call to salvation. Now in Rome, as in everywhere else, people are called to be saints, to be hagio. If anybody said to us this morning, you're a saint, we'd say, no, I'm not, man. Not me, that's too heavy a load for me to carry. I'm not a saint. But you see the fact, do you notice something unusual in verse 1 and 7 about the words to be? You notice anything unusual about them? Come on, feedback to me. They're in italics. So when you see a word in italics, what does it mean? That those words are editorially supplied words. They're not a part of the original Greek text. Now, it doesn't make sense in English to say Paul, kletos apostolos. But that's what's really written. I am Paul, called apostle. I want you to get it, saints of God. This is not an ultimate thing. Laying there in the dirt on the road to Damascus, God made a pronouncement. He said, Paul, apostle. Now, how you're going to become what God wants you to be is what we call the work of sanctification. But God's original declarations are His intent for our lives. And boy, I wished we had time to chase a few rabbits. Because there are words like, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I've given you a new name. I've given you a new song. I've done something new for you. There are two different Greek words for new. One of them describes that you have been restored to a dignity and purpose. And that's the word, I've given you a new name. I've restored you to a purpose that God has. How many times do you read that you're saved according to God's purpose? See, God didn't save you to keep you from going to hell. He saved you because of the purpose which He purposed in you in Christ for the foundation of the world. And God made a proclamation. This is Paul, apostle. And he was as much apostle laying there in the dirt as he will be in the maritime prison, when with great holiness of life, his head is chopped off. This is God's pronouncement. It's going to have to work itself out. If you go back to Romans, you deal with that great subject of sanctification that not even we Pentecostals like to talk about much anymore. But how am I going to become what God says I am? I like verse 7, called holy, not me, God. Yep, that's God's pronouncement. You're not yet, but that's what you're going to become as sanctification works in your life, the will and the purposes of God. Now they begin to attack Paul's apostleship because he was not with them from the beginning. But you got a problem when you come to the book of Revelation. We believe that he sits upon the throne. There are 12 Old Testament patriarchs. There are 12 New Testament apostles sitting on thrones about him, making up the 24 elders. Now we've got 11 after Judas fell. We chose Matthias to take his place. So we're back to 12. But then the Lord said, Paul, apostle. Now we got 13. And we ain't got but 12 thrones for him to sit on. And we got 13. May I ask you who you think's going to stand up? Matthias. Because their definition of electing him was they put together part of two different psalms. One that said, let his place be desolate. And another one that said, let his bishopric, another one take his bishopric. And they put them together like we do sometimes. And so they elected Matthias to something God didn't call him to do. Boy, that's another rabbit that needs to be chased. Needs to be chased badly. But we better resist it and not chase it this morning. But these people, these Judaizers came down saying, Paul is not an apostle. Now notice his bracketing in verse 1. Paul, apostle. Bracket. I was not called by men, not neither by man, he narrows it down, but by Jesus Christ, whom I met on that Damascus road, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. My apostleship did not come from an ordination committee. It came right from the hand of Almighty God. And I don't care what you say, I'm not going to deny the fact I am Paul, apostle. That's what God said, and that's what I'm going to be to the best of my ability. Now they, while these people accepted him early, the Judaizers began to attack him. They said, this man is not an apostle. But Paul said, I am by the grace of God. To all the brethren which are in the churches of Galatia, I will skip verse 3 because I talked about it a lot last night, but grace be unto you. Charis, the character of God be to you. Let me add a little to that. And peace. Have you ever noticed how often Paul puts those two words together? Grace and peace, grace and peace. Now you can't have peace until grace has done its work. If we could have God's peace without having to respond to God's grace, we'd love it. But you gotta have God's grace before you can have God's peace. And the word peace is not the tranquility of sitting down on the bank of the sweet forever and fishing out of the river of life. That's all heaven's gonna be, I'm not interested in going. I don't like fish that well. And I don't have the patience to go fishing. And if that's all your idea of eternity is, sitting down on the creek banks of the sweet forever, leave me behind. I don't want to go. But the word peace is the Greek word eirene. As grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, grace, eirene, is the word for peace. And eirene does not mean tranquility. It means a quality of life that comes to one when the battle's over and the war stopped and the conqueror and the conquered have become one by the submission of the conquered to the will of the conqueror. And Paul said, I want you to don't feel sorry for me over here in this Roman prison. I'm as at peace as I can be. Praise God. You remember in his letter to Timothy, he said, Demas has forsaken me, Hermogenes has forsaken me, Phygellus has forsaken me, all Asia's turned against me, nobody stood with me to testify. Oh, he said, but on Nicephorus, you ever preached on him? On Nicephorus, a businessman from Ephesus came to Rome on a business trip, and he sought me out, and he found me. He came to my prison, and he visited me. And someone has written that on Nicephorus, Paul said he was not ashamed of my chains. It didn't produce in him a sense of shame to be identified with a man in prison. Nor the Christ for whose purposes I'm here. And someone has said that on Nicephorus, quoted during that time, one of the church fathers wrote, that Onesiphorus looked upon those 2-inch wide iron shackles on the arms of the apostle Paul, and he said to him, Paul, my spiritual father, I have never seen jeweled bracelets a comparing beauty with the iron chains that are about your arms. Hallelujah. Paul said, don't feel sorry for me. I got on jeweled chains, and I'm at peace. My peace doesn't depend on circumstances. It's the quality of life that's come. The struggle's over. The battle's over. I've yielded to God my life. I shall not be guilty of the blood of any man in all of Asia Minor. And I'm ready now to be offered to God. That peace, peace, wonderful peace, when grace has done its work in our hearts. There is an equation here I think you and I can use to measure ourselves. The quality of your peace is determined by the extenuating presence of the grace of God in your life. Even joy. Joy, you know, is the Greek word chara, coming from chares. Joy does not depend on my circumstances, but joy depends on the grace of God that works in my life. And I can be in the middle of torment and be filled with the joy of the Lord because of the grace of God that's bringing peace to my heart and to my life. So Paul said to them, I'm surprised that you're so easily moved away from Christ. Now, this movement toward apostasy, I'm going to cover it real quickly here. But after his greetings and prayer, we notice in verse 6, Paul expresses his shock and disappointment. They were so easily removed from Christ. The word removed here does not mean simply changing their mind about something. It means they changed their relationship with someone. And they were being moved away from Christ and being moved toward the law and the bondage of the law. This step of removal is an act of the will, and it is done voluntarily. Nobody can make you and remove you from the grace of God. But these false teachers came saying, we have a better way. That's what false teachers always say. We've got a better way. And we've got a greater insight on truth than you do. Those are the two things false teachers always do. And I'm going to bring this to a close today. We'll not even get through what I wanted to get through today. But if you've got your notes, I'm sorry, the lady did not number these pages. But you come over to a place where it says movement toward apostasy at the top of the page. And there's the word removed. I then list some characteristics of false teachers, and I want to hit that and we're going to close. But false teachers pretend to have a better way and a greater revelation of truth. Southern California a few years ago asked me to do a minister's meeting on a profile for a false prophet. Now, you know, we have developed a profile of an airplane hijacker. And people stand there, watch you come through, and they have certain things they look for that they say is the profile of a person who might be a plane hijacker. Now, is there a profile for a false teacher? You better believe there is. If a Hare Krishna guy came into my church, I'd catch him in a minute. If some of the other freaks came in, we'd catch them in a hurry. But does that mean that everybody who has an Assemblies of God ordination card in their pocket is not a false teacher? Can you have that absolute assurance, perhaps better than most movements? But how do you recognize a false teacher that comes down trying to show you a better way than the way that you've served God? Well, I'm not going to take time to speak on all of them, but I listed here for you what I gave to that minister group. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, there is listed for you the profile of a false teacher. Number one, he focuses on the error that is Christological. He denies the Lord who bought him. Now, this is a fatal false teaching. I like the way that one of the Baptist commentary, this book of Galatians, Baptists don't like to teach it, because it says you can backslide. You can fall away from God, and they have a problem with it. So when in 2 Peter, when he says that these, they have a false Christological viewpoint, they deny the Lord that bought them. One of their chief commentators says, what this means is that they deny that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. That ain't what it said. They denied the Christ that bought them. And that's fatal to let anything or anybody take the place of Jesus Christ. But number two, these false teachers are popular and they command a large following of people. I have a problem sometimes because name brand preachers, everybody runs from all over the world to see them and hear them. When you've got pastors in your local churches and ministers in your district with a lot more integrity and a lot more faithfulness and a lot more truth in their heart than some of these guys who are commanding the big crowd. The big crowd does not prove that their hearts are right with God. Number three, they beguile unstable souls. Those people, if we were studying the book of Romans, chapter 14, the difference between weak brethren and strong brethren, we would find out that the people who are attracted to those false teachers usually are people of very unstable character and doctrinal beliefs. These false teachers are covetous. If you took time to read this chapter from the Living Bible, it will tell you they'll sell you anything to make money off of you. They'll tell you anything you want to hear if you'll support their ministry. And we've had a lot of that. They're advocates of sexual freedom. They make unreal promises. They promise things they can't fulfill. They're like clouds without rain and well without water. They make you promises of things they can never accomplish. They say there's liberty in rejecting the law. Don't submit yourself to authority. The real life is to be free from doctrine. The real happiness in the Lord is, don't go to a church that teaches doctrine. They promise an absolute freedom from sickness and pain and poverty. They make you that promise. They're as false can be. Number nine, they have appearance, their success grants them immunity. Nobody wants to correct them. Nobody wants to challenge them. Nobody wants to straighten them out because they've got such big followings. And we've suffered some of that problem. And number 10 is the most critical. Don't be surprised if the false teacher goes back to his old lifestyle. After he's tooted his horn and he's had his day in the sun, don't be surprised if he goes back like a dog to his vomit and a hog to its wallow. Because there was essentially something wrong all the way through. Now, those are the kind of characters that came down attacking the Apostle Paul's ministry. And as a result, the people were very fickle. They were easily moved away. And we have apostasy setting in. Let me close by just simply saying apostasy is you don't have to get drunk. You don't have to commit fornication. Stasis, the word faith is hypostasis. The word falling away is apostasis. Stasis is a position you take. Hooper, underneath, I accept faith. Apo means to step away. An apostasy is not that you have to become vile and filthy. It's just that you take a step back from a position you previously committed yourself to and say, I'm not sure I want to be committed to that anymore. And when you do, apostasy is setting in. Paul said, I marvel. I just can't understand how you can be so quickly removed from your warm-hearted commitment to Christ. Well, over these next few lessons, I hope that we can see Paul's understanding of the law and Paul's understanding of grace and of the Christian's liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. That we are not free, we're not saved, we're not children of God simply because we keep certain rules and regulations, but because we have a relationship with a certain character and a certain personality. So this morning we've kind of laid foundation, and if you've ever done building, you know the ugliest, hardest, meanest work in the world is digging a foundation and pouring the slab. After that, the superstructure goes up, you feel like you're doing something. So this morning we've been kind of digging around, laying a foundation and a background. So don't totally judge the whole week on this morning. We'll get into some of the more juicy things as we get into chapter 2, chapter 3, and on through chapter 6 this week. Father, I ask you to take the truth.